As you're making your way to your seat, I would ask that you would open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. We're making our way through both our books, whether it's Matthew or 2 Samuel. They're both coming close. And as we make our way through 2 Samuel chapter 18, this really is the high mark of Absalom's rebellion against David. This is the high water mark of where he goes. And from there, it goes downhill very much. As we enter into this particular text, I want to ask you, and I think the answer is going to be yes, I don't know. Have you ever had that sweet taste of victory? I mean, sometimes it just starts on the kickball field. Do you know what I mean? Like, our team won, and it feels good, so you have this little... Do you know what I'm talking about? This thing? You don't? That says, oh yeah, we have the sweet taste of victory. But sometimes it goes on, right? Kickball, t-ball, right? You hit that ball off that tee and you have the victory. Or baseball, basketball, football. Perhaps you played sports when you were younger and you had the sweet taste of victory. I wrestled, and so sometimes I got beat really bad. But sometimes I did win. And you have that taste of victory, ran track, oh, to win a race. That's a good feeling, right? Other sports. I was talking to Mr. Dennis this afternoon, and on golf, apparently the golf professional that played today won for his first time, right? He probably had the sweet taste of victory on hole 18, right? It's a real thing. It's a very real thing. And it's not a bad thing to want to win at a sport like that. But even as we think about sports and the sweet taste of victory, when the stakes increase, victory is not always sweet. What do you mean by that? There can be a bitterness in victory, especially when the stakes are risen to that highest level, when life is on the line. And it's really most apparent in war, and even then in civil war, right? When you have one nation against itself, divided. And in order to win, you must defeat the enemy. In order to have a victory, they must be defeated. And who are you defeating? Your countrymen. Sometimes even your brothers. And so you think about Fredericksburg and the great victory there. But how many people died? Or Gettysburg or Vicksburg? And those are some of the hardest battles in our nation's history, because the sweetness of victory is undercut by the bitterness of what it cost our country. So you have this bitterness that comes along with some victories, and that's exactly what David is going to wrestle with today in 2 Samuel chapter 18. He's fighting for his life and for his throne, and he's fighting against his son. And so to win is to lose, and to lose is to lose. And so there's no way out of that. We're going to feel that tension all the way through this text. And the question that you'll have is, how do we deal with that tension? And how is that tension ultimately resolved? So I want you to walk through with that tension. I want you to feel the tension of David's need for success, and yet if he wins, it's going to be bad. And how do we address that issue? 2 Samuel chapter 18. Verse 1, before we get started, just let me ask the Lord to give us wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom today. This evening, as we open up your holy word, we know that you nourish our soul through this word that's inspired by your Spirit. And so, Lord, would you do that this evening? Would you take this word and nourish our souls and fill our hearts, change our lives, give us wisdom to walk day by day for you? Lord, encourage us. Lord, fill us full of your love. And Lord, help us to see your love for us. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We begin, and you have an outline there. We know where we're going. But the first question that we want to address is, what preparations does David make for the ensuing battle? Now, remember what just happened. The two counselors, Ahithophel and Hushai, gave their counsel, and who did Absalom choose to follow? Ahithophel or Hushai? Hushai. And what option did he choose? Was it the option to let's go tonight, take David out and this thing is over right here, right now? Or did he go with, let's wait, gather our forces, and then attack David with our full strength? The latter of the two, right? That's exactly right. David probably would have been dead that night if Ahithophel's counsel was followed. But David lived another day. And if you give David an inch, he's going to make a mile out of it, because he is a leader and he is a general. And that's exactly what we see David doing here in chapter 18, verse 1. Watch what happens after David has this open door of opportunity. He survives. He's made it across the Jordan. He's in Mahanaim, the city, and now he's able to regroup and reorganize. Look what happens in verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. What does that verse tell you? Just a little bit. Tell me, what does that verse say to you? He had a lot of people, right? And did David make good use of what he had? Yes. He begins to gather the men, right? And he has men there. He has not hundreds, but thousands, and not just a thousand, but multiple thousands, right? Because he's able to set commanders over thousands. And it seems as if he divided his army into three main forces, right? And set, not only did he have plenty of men at this time, but he seems to have able leadership. And let us look how he divides this up. Verse 2. And David sent out the army, one-third under the commander of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Attai the Gittite. Pause. So David is dividing up his forces. He is organizing them. He is doing what David does best. He is a man of war. And who are the three commanders that David sets over his forces? Joab. And we know Joab, right? He and David go way back, right? Let's talk about Joab for a moment. Abishai and Joab are brothers, right? And remember, Joab really came to prominence after David came to the throne. He is the leader over David's army. One third is set under Joab's command. We know he has skill and ability. He's proved it over and over again. He's shrewd, too. And sometimes, perhaps in our view, to a fault, right? Then Abishai, how long has Abishai been with David? Yeah, nephew from the beginning. Do you remember what he and David did? They went into Saul's camp. Remember that? They snuck in, and they had the water pot there above Saul's head. And what did Abishai say? David, let me do it. Let me just pin him to the ground. We'll have a Saul shish kebab right here, right? This thing is over. David would not let him do that. But we know that Abishai has great leadership ability, and he definitely has the skills to be a man of war. And the third one is who? So we know Joab, we know Abishai. Who is the third one? Gittite. Now, who is Attai here? He's a Gittite. So who is this fella, Attai? Do you remember? He was mentioned just a few chapters ago. He came recently up. Basically, he is a foreigner, and he seems to be a man of means and ability and has men with him. And he came to pay homage to David round about the same time that Absalom's rebellion was taking place. And David said, you don't need to stay here. Basically, paraphrased, you don't have a dog in this fight, right? So don't feel like you have to stay here. And I just remember his language when he replies to him. You have shown mercy to me. I'm going to show mercy to you, steadfast love. And so he commits himself to David, even though he had just arrived in Jerusalem. So these are the three commanders, and these are the men that are under him. David is organized. David is ready. And what does David intend to do after he has organized his army? He's going to go at the head of it, right? Look at verse 2, and there's the second half of it. I myself will go out with you. Now, do you remember Hushai? That's the play he played on Absalom. Absalom, wait, gather your forces, and you go at the head of them. And when you do, that way you will have the victory over David and his men. And Absalom eventually sided with Hushai's advice, I think partly because Absalom be in the spotlight, right? David wants to go out at the head. I don't think his motives are the same. I think he actually wants to lead his men in battle. But does he receive pushback? Yes. Listen to the pushback he receives. Verse 3. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send help from the city. What are they saying there? We got this. And more importantly, right, we know what we're fighting for. What does that mean? They are fighting so that David, they believe, is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. They are fighting so that he is reestablished as king in Jerusalem. If David goes out and then David is killed, then what they are fighting for is gone. They know that, right? So what do they say? You can't go with us. That's why they say it like that. If we lose a battle, we can still survive this thing, possibly. Even if we lose 10,000 men, we might survive. But David, if you die, it's over because you're the reason we're fighting. Do you get that? Yeah. Absalom didn't catch that, did he? It's going to be his downfall as well. Now, with that said, what happens next? After he organizes this army, after he wants to go to the head and then gets this pushback, what happens? Before we go there, let me ask you this. If this wasn't a civil conflict, nation against its own nation, perhaps David could have been at the head of the battle, right? But it was the nature of the conflict that kept David out of the battle. How is that? Number one, emotional interest. That is very true. Right. And number two, on top of that, and let's say if David was fighting a foreign war and all was well in David's home, as it should be, and David gets killed, then you have the heir apparent that will take over the throne. But in this case, it's a civil conflict. It is his son that he's fighting against, so that if David dies, Absalom rules unjustly. Do you see how David can't go out to battle and get killed and things be okay? On a foreign conflict, it might be possible for that to happen if all was well at home. But in this case, it can't be that way. So David is recommended, pushed back, as Pam said. They give him pushback. You can't go. What is going on here? What makes this so difficult for David? Now watch the command David gives as he's mustering his army and they are getting ready to leave the city. Look at verse 4. The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So David concedes to stay. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Attai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders and all the commanders about Absalom. So what request does he make? Yeah, deal gently with Absalom. Now, what do you think the look on Joab's face was when he saw that, heard that? Yeah, that's it. I wish everybody could see that face because that's exactly the face that he did, right? Can you believe that? I'm sure he shook his head, right? Oh, are you kidding me? This is the whole reason we're going out. And we shall see that Joab didn't take this order to heart, does he? I think all the commanders and the men realize it, and we'll see that bear out. And really, that's the tension that we're hitting at. That's going to be all through this chapter, isn't it? David's at war, and he's good at war. But he's fighting against his son. So that means if he wins, his son is defeated. Do you feel the tension? It's a real thing, isn't it? And the thing about it is, what is David supposed to do in this situation? What is the right course of action? As king and yet father, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to give the order for your son to get killed. That's a real personal thing, right? What is David supposed to do? I'm not going to answer that question right now. Not only is David responsible as a dad, but for a kingdom, right? This is brother against brother. This is cousin against cousin. And so there's responsibilities there, right? But that tension's still real. It is still real, and you can see it in David. Let's just bring it down to everyday level. Do people that we know and love ever do things that are wrong and harmful? Somebody close? Perhaps siblings or mother, father, or son and daughter. Are they involved in things that are wrong and you know that's self-destructive? But you love them. Do you know what I'm talking about? What are we supposed to do when that happens? That's right. But let's let the Bible define the love. Just hold your finger here and let's just turn over to that chapter of love that is usually read at weddings, but is more practical than that, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want you just to read the description that we have there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verses 4 through 7. And I think this gives us the balance that we need, although that it's very hard to live out. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Look at verse 6. This is key. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Did you see that? And I think that helps us. Yes, love is patient. Yes, love is kind. Yes, love is gracious and merciful and bears all things and endures all things. And it's so hard to love. But love does not do this. It doesn't see wrong and call it right. It doesn't see wrong and turn a blind eye. It doesn't see falsehood and call it true. Now that gets real down into the nitty-gritty, doesn't it? Because we all have people in our life that are close to us, that we love them, and yet we see they're doing things that are wrong. And what do we have to do if we want to love them? We cannot turn a blind eye to the wrong, and yet we show them sweetness and kindness, and we call it out. You go down that path, it's going to twist you. It's going to destroy you, and I don't want you to go there. And I will do everything I can to keep you out of that wrongdoing, out of that path of destruction. I'm speaking truth to you. So tough love, truth in love, honesty. It's really easy to say it, but it's super hard to do in real life, right? So we pray for grace. Lord, let us love, but let us not love wrongdoing. Let us love truth. I think this is the balance that David's going to have to strike here, and we'll see if he does it or not. What actually happened? So we move to question number two. How does the battle play out that day? It's interesting. The recap of the battle is fairly short. Let me read verse 6. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. And the battle spread over the face of the country. And the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. It's a victory, but it's already bittersweet, isn't it? Here they are. Here's the Jordan River. They are most likely on the east side of the Jordan River. We actually don't know where the forest of Ephraim is. Ephraim was on the west side of the Jordan. But it seems as if this took place on the east side. It seems as probably there's some settlements there that was named the Forest of Ephraim. David is very familiar with this area, and Joab is too, and all of his generals. And they defeat the army of Absalom that day overwhelmingly. They outmaneuver them. And it says here that the forest was so severe that it took people. And what does that mean? It means that the crags, the trees, the gullies, they were so dangerous that the men were dying on the other side because of that. They were outmaneuvered. They were outbattled. David won a decisive victory that day. And 20,000 men of Israel died. Now, with this victory, this bloody one-day battle, question number three, what happens to Absalom during the defeat of his army? Now, this is a story that we remember, right? It sticks out in our head when we go through Sunday school class. Let's look at verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule was under him and went on. Smart mule. What happens here? The forces come together. Absalom's men is being routed, and Absalom is fleeing on his mule, and the forest is so thick that his head gets hung in the branches. I love the old translation of a terebinth, right? Of an oak tree. He's there, and what is Absalom? When I see it, I think of a spider when it catches a fly, and it's dangling there in the web like this. Absalom is suspended between heaven and earth, his head caught in the branches. Likely his hair had something to do with it, wouldn't you say? Remember the hair that he would Instagram post every year when he cut it? Yeah, he loved his hair. He was a man and of pride in that way. And it just is sort of fitting that Absalom is caught by his head, suspended between heaven and earth this way. So here he is. He's hanging, but he's still alive as can be. The mule's gone. I remember one time in our family, we were on a bike ride together as a family. We were on the Virginia Creeper Trail. And on the Virginia Creeper Trail, it's level as can be. It's an old railroad bed. Go over trestles and, you know, over the edge just like this. And my sister ran off the edge of the Creeper Trail. And it was a pretty steep curb off the edge of it. And she ran right into a big old brush pile, right? And she was suspended along with her bike between heaven and earth as well. She made it into that brush pile, and there she was. She wasn't touching the ground. She wasn't out of it. She was just suspended there, and we took a long time to get her out of there, and she was trapped. Absalom is trapped in the branches of this tree. He is hanging there. What's going to happen? Now, that's the question that we ask. What's going to happen to Absalom? Because everybody knows what David said. Verse 10, and a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in the oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Attai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." So how does this conversation go? The foot soldier sees Absalom hanging in the tree. He runs and tells Joab, the commander, the general, "Absalom is hanging alive over in that tree. And he says to him, "What in the world? Why didn't you kill him right then and there? Get this thing over with." And Joab says, "I would give you 10 pieces of silver," which we understand, a reward, "and a belt." And you think, well, okay. A belt was like a rank. A belt was like a medal, a meritorious reward. The belt signified that he had done something. It's like a promotion. I would give you 10 pieces of silver, and I would have promoted you if you had done that. And what's the man's answer? I love this answer, don't you? He says, "You put that 1,000 pieces in my hand right now, and I would never do it." Why is that? I love the way he points that out. Number one, the king said, "Don't do it." So I'm not going to do it. If I did do it, Joab, where would you be when the king's wrath came down on me? Was the soldier right? Would Joab probably have stood to the side and said, I think he was, all right? I think he was right. I think he was right on that. No, I'm not going to do this. But Joab has had enough. I'm not going to talk to this guy anymore. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And what does he do? Look at verse 14. Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. Who is the one that deals this death blow to Absalom? It's Joab, isn't it? 3 javelins. And the picture is this stark, isn't it? He's stuck in the tree by the hair and by his head, hanging there alive. His legs are doing this. He's between heaven and earth, and Joab comes, and you get to see the ruthlessness of Joab. Foop, foop, Foop! Three here. And then the men, his armor bearers take care of the rest. And Absalom is gone. He is gone. He is dead. But Joab understood something in that moment. Look what happens immediately after that. Verse 16. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel. Do you see what happens? Absalom's dead. It's over. Right now, it's over. Let's call this thing off. And watch what Joab does. Joab restrained the soldiers. He understood what was going on politically and militarily. If Absalom's dead, the reason they are fighting is gone. This thing's over. Let the bloodshed stop right now. And so the question I want to ask you, was Absalom right to kill, was Joab right to kill Absalom? Disobeying the king's command, yet understanding the politics at play. I want your opinion. What do you think? He saw the picture, right? Immediately blew the trumpet, the men retreat, and Joab himself actually restrained the men from going on. Yet, don't you feel like he actually directly disobeyed King David? To disobey the king, right? Over and over again, you see Joab in this little both hand, right? He's a warrior. He's a murderer, too. Both. Not necessarily in war. I mean, he meets guys at the well and stabs them in the stomach as well, right? He is who he is. But what I'm saying is there's a tension here, and you got to feel that tension. And that's what the text is wanting you to do, is to feel that tension, right? This text is real powerful, isn't it? It's like, oh, and it just turns us and twists us, and it's not over yet. But in the end, Joab did make the right decision for Israel. He stopped that war on that day. The bloodshed ended. He restrained the troops. Whether it was a right decision or not, we'll let someone above our pay grade make that judgment. Okay? Not us. But we can feel the tension there. We can feel that tension. But then, what happens to Absalom? Look at verse 17. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap of stones. And all of Israel fled, everyone to his own home. It's over. And the Absalom who wanted to be on the throne is in a cold, dark hole in the ground in the middle of the forest covered with stones. But yet, there's something that lives on. Look at verse 18. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken a set up for himself a pillar in the king's valley. That's back in Jerusalem. And he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. His sons have probably died because we learned that Absalom did have children. He called the pillar after his own name. He called it Absalom's monument, and it's called that to this day. What does that mean? Like, so Absalom knows I don't have any children. I'm going to set up this pillar in Jerusalem. He takes over the throne. It's a pillar of pride, wouldn't you say? Yeah, for sure, right? It's supposed to be a monument to Absalom. And now when everybody sees that pillar there, what are they going to think? That's the treacherous one. And I love these places in the text like this. It's called that to this day. So here you are. You're reading the scroll. You come across this. It's to this day. And you walk out of Jerusalem and you look over. Yeah, there's the monument, Absalom's pillar. It's sad. It's not honor. It's shame. Now, it's over. The battle's over. The war's over. But now the message needs to get back to David. And how will that message get back to David? How will David get word about the battle? This is an incredible story. Look at verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. Now, do you remember who Ahimaaz is? I know these names are hard, right? But we learned about him last week and the week before. He is the son of the priest, Zadok, right? He is the one that brought the message from Jerusalem to David, you better get out of here. He's the one that David left there to be the communicator, the runner in between. And Ahimaaz says, I want to take the message to David today. Once again, does he get any pushback for this? Yes. Why? Look and see. He says, let me run to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you're not to carry the news today. You may carry the news the other day, but today you shall not carry any news because the king's son is dead. This goes to your point, Miss Cheryl. The commanders understood and the men understood the tension that was in David that day. Because he says, I'm not going to let you go and tell the king this message because Absalom is dead. He didn't want Ahimaaz. Why didn't he want Ahimaaz going? He didn't want Ahimaaz being the bearer of bad news, right? That Absalom's dead. So he says, no. So he, verse 21, then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Verse 22, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now, what are we talking about here? These are not just soldiers. These are professional messengers. These are runners. Have you ever heard of the word marathon before? And marathon, you can see it. It's 26.2 miles on the back of the cars that people are running, right? Where does that name come from? Do you remember? Yeah, so I think it's Philippides or something like that. He runs from Marathon on the coast to Athens. This is the way the story goes, to deliver the message of victory for Athens, right? That distance between Marathon and Athens is 26.2 miles, and that's how we have our name, Marathon, now. Now, here's a quick interesting side note. Herodias, the ancient Greek historian, actually recounts it a little bit different. He says the guy didn't run from Marathon to Athens. He actually ran from Marathon to Sparta, which is about 120 miles to 150 miles away. That would have been a marathon. That would have been an ultra marathon, right? But nonetheless, it was a foot messenger. Now, I want to ask you, and this is the question I have to myself, why foot messengers? Why not send a horse rider? They had few horses. They had mules for sure, right? Horses were scarce, and they were weapons of war. So it had been like sending an Abrams tank to take a message, right? So they didn't do that. But why choose a runner over a horse? So most of the horses may be in the battle. But even when they had enough horses, they often chose human runners over horses. Horses can't talk. That's right. Even a horse and a rider. There's a lot of reasons. But, you know, you think, get this guy on a horse and get him there, right? Just let me go through a few reasons why in the ancient world, human runners, and these are trained runners, these are not just soldiers, these are people who run and run extra long distances to do this, why they were chosen often over horses. Number one, humans can cool themselves more efficiently by sweating. A horse can overheat and it can kill it. Number two, humans can pace themselves by what they know is coming. So they can slow down ahead of time so that they can go further, maybe not as fast. Here's another one. Humans can drink while running. A horse can't do that. A human can fuel itself while running, and they can't do that. And also the terrain can get so bad that a human might be able to cut up a crag or rock and make a huge shortcut because they are able to do that. And so messengers were prized people in the ancient world. Nations fell and rose on the backs of messengers. These were important links of communications that was necessary for politics and for war. And so these messengers were prized people. So Ahimaaz wants to take this message to David of victory. And you can see how common it was. Joab says, no, I don't want you taking this message. He goes anyway. He gets the permission. And it appears that he's pretty quick because he goes another way and he's quick and he outruns the Cushite. Now look at verse 24, how this plays out. Now David was sitting between the two gates and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes, he looked and he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. Pause for a second. What does David know is happening? He knows that the army is not fleeing in retreat and scattered because there's a single person running. He says, if there's one man, then this is a message. This is not defeat. So David automatically recognizes that. Verse 26. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man is alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the king knows this is not a rout. This is two messengers. And then, verse 27, the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." What does that tell you? He's done it before. This is not just a random soldier. This is a trained messenger that they have worked on, done this before. If I'm not mistaken, I think that's Ahimaaz. I can tell by the way he's running. Have you ever been able to recognize somebody by the way they walk or run? Yeah, you can do that, can't you? Yeah. And so he sees him. Oh, that's Ahimaaz. He's coming. And the king said, now do you see this link here? He's a good man and comes with good news. Do you see that connection? Verse 28. And Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, listen to his words. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." Do you see that? Who does Ahimaaz praise? He does, doesn't he? He praises God. Verse 29. David could have asked any question in the world. How many men did we lose? Where are they at? Where are the other army at? What's happening? What's the one question he asked? Does that surprise you? No. "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" How does Ahimaaz answer? Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside, stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. What did Ahimaaz just do? Here's another one of those tensions, right? Do you think Ahimaaz knew that Absalom's dead? I think another thing that a human can do as a messenger is think about what they're going to say when they get there, don't you? It's how am I going to say this in a way that I can deliver the message but be okay? And so when he gets there, he says, "I saw something going on over there. Don't know exactly what it was. Basically, I don't want to tell you something that I'm not all the way for sure about." And so once again, we have this tension, right? Is Ahimaaz doing the right thing? He's not being 100% transparent. He's being evasive. The Cushite has no qualms. So let's read. Verse 31. "And behold, the Cushite came, the second messenger, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you.'" So here he delivers the same message. Basically, we won the battle. And then the king said to the Cushite, one question only that David asked, and what is it? Word for word, identical to what he said to Ahimaaz. What is on David's mind? Absalom. That's exactly, from the beginning to the end. This is the point. Now, does the Cushite let him know what happened? "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." Boom. And how does King David react? King David was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. You see it? It's that tension, victory. And yet Absalom is dead. My son is dead. What do you think about that? What do you think about David's reaction to that day's events? He's a father, right? What's in tension here? David is a king, a righteous king of Israel, to stand up for what is just and right. And yet David, the same very person, is a father, the father of Absalom. And so you have this justice on this side and this love and mercy on this side. And here they are meeting in tension in one person. And what does he wish he could have done, he says? But could he? He couldn't die in his place. It would have undone everything, right? If I could have just died instead of you. But he couldn't. So you have this tension of justice and mercy, a tension that he can't resolve in himself. He can't do it. And here I ask my final question. How does this episode tie in and connect to the story of God's redemption? This is the place that this text of Scripture turns from a window in which we look into the past to a mirror, and we see what's going on in our hearts and life and God's story at play. So what's going on here? How does this story connect to God's story? God is the king of the universe, and he is righteous, and he will do what is just and right, and there's no doubt about it. And God is a father full of steadfast love and mercy, and he loves his creation and humanity. We are broken in sin, and we have rebelled against God, and we love things more than him. And how can God be just the king and righteous and merciful the father? How will this tension be reconciled so that God is both just and merciful? And God does what David could not do. I will die for my son so that they will live. And so God the king, the father, becomes flesh in the son. And he gives his life for sinners, so that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he is both just and the justifier. He is righteous, he is merciful, and you see it on the cross of Christ. Jesus did what David could not do. He gave his life so that his sons and daughters could live. I think Philippians chapter 2 expresses that very well. And that's where we'll end. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking upon the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. There you see it. He did what David couldn't do. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus did what David couldn't do so that we might be returned as rebels to God as sons and daughters. Father, we come before you on this evening, and we are so thankful that Jesus Christ is the greater David, that he did what David could not do, that he gave his life so that the sons and daughters of God might live. Lord, I pray that you would let us see Jesus for who he is. Lord, let us find sweet, deep, true life as sons and daughters of the King. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.